When we come to a text like this morning, it, especially the gospel reading is what I have in mind, it requires us to ask, what sort of thing is this? What sort of thing are we dealing with here? Like probably if I said the name John Wooden, some of you would know that name, you know? Even if you don't love college basketball, you probably know John Wooden. Or maybe if you don't love the NFL and didn't even watch the Super Bowl, you probably have heard of the Lombardi Trophy, you know, after the great coach Lombardi. So what kind of thing are we reading here in the Gospels this morning? Is this something like, well, you might have heard that Coach Wooden said, you know, we ran 5 miles a day. But I tell you, as the new coach at UCLA, we're running 10 miles a day. Or, you know, the guy who came after Lombardi saying, you know, we used to lift weights on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, but now we're lifting weights on Saturdays too. Is that the kind of thing we're reading this morning, do you suppose? Is the sort of headline over our text, our readings this morning, Jesus, meaner than Moses? You know how math teachers in schools get, you know, reputations for, you know, this, well, Mr. Jones, you know, meaner than Miss Smith, you know, is that what's happening here? Or what if it's more like that chorus we were just singing, and now it went out of my head about our amazing love for God. What if it was more something like this? I'm a young boy, or I'm a young girl, I'm 15 years old, and for whatever reason, I sort of was born with this deep love for sculpture. And I'm working with a kind of a wax-based material that I'm beginning with. And my master, whom I'm apprenticing myself to, is saying to me, Todd, if you get close enough to that, it won't work. You will destroy your matter. And the very thing you have in your mind to be my apprentice, this is death and destruction. It hurts. This is peace. This is how life works. This is the kind of thing that I'm inviting you into. So I got to say, as we start, that's my prejudice. I don't think this is Jesus being meaner than the writer of Deuteronomy, Moses. I think this is something all about us being explained how life really works. This isn't one drill instructor, marine drill instructor, trying to top another. So when you hear this language, you have heard, but I tell you, what's happening here is something very much like this. And we've mentioned it before, but we're going to have to mention it 1,000 times in our lives together. Jesus had said to the Pharisees many times, unless your righteousness exceeds, sorry, he said to his followers, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you will never enter eternal life. And I've told you before, that was a mind-blowing statement. But really, here's all that's what's really going on, is if as a Pharisee, you've learned not to get too close to the fire because of external reasons, because it hurts, that's one thing. But if on the other hand, you're picking up the sort of more internal meaning that's coming from me, and you're aligning your heart with my heart, that's the righteousness. I've told you, I think, before, dikaiosune is that Greek word. Dikaiosune means basically that which is truly good, or that which is really good, meaning not just apparently good, but that which is truly good. And it's often translated as alignment. And so what Jesus is saying is the righteousness that he's looking for is a righteousness that's more sort of heart to heart. You're my beloved master. I'm your beloved apprentice. And I'm freely giving myself to this process and trusting you that you're right when you tell me that my life goes bad and it's bad for humanity when I'm constantly calling somebody a whatever, fill in the blank. That the net effect for humanity is bad, and the net effect for me is bad in my heart, and the net effect for what God's doing cosmically, you might say, you know, if you want to go really big picture. That this is just sort of plain, basic teaching, the kinds of things that a master would say to an apprentice. So it's sort of like, I don't know why I think of Eddie, you know, 8 years old learning guitar, and it's kind of like a teacher saying, well, Eddie, actually you can't sit like that because that's bad posture, or Eddie, you can't, you know, you can't, you it's not that I won't let you, it's that you can't. Not if you want to play guitar, you can't. Well, Eddie might say, well, what do you mean? I am. And the teacher might say, well, yeah, that's fine until, but what are you going to do when you have to start playing bar chords? Won't work then. You have to have your body in a different position. What are you going to do when you want to start playing notes up the neck? It won't work. This is what's happening in this passage. This is what I want you to see this morning. This is the sort of thing that it is. I want you to first see the sort of thing it is. It's instruction in the kind of life that God intended. So whether we're talking about anger and murder or adultery or oaths, it's all the same sort of stuff. But let's sit with anger for a bit. And I want to say that I am not at all dodging the problem of human sexuality, and I'm not at all dodging the problem of divorce and remarriage, but this is not the time and place for that. When we start doing some Bible studies, which we will, we'll dig into those things in other times. But I want us to just sit with this business of anger for a minute, using it as a pattern for the others. The picture that Jesus is painting in this passage, if you want to get your passage out again in your bulletin and look at it with me, the gospel passage, the picture that Jesus is painting is at a minimum ironic and probably humorous. Because here's what's going on. Any of these people coming into the temple in Jerusalem to give an offering, it would have taken them, on average, scholars think, about 3 days to get there. And so when Jesus says, leave your animal with Aunt Mary, tie it up in Aunt Mary's backyard, walk 3 days back to the village you came from, say sorry to the person you injured, and walk back, that's like a week of your life. And so anybody would have heard Jesus in his day would have thought, well, that's crazy. And it is crazy. The idea being, everybody look at me, gets this. The idea being, live your life such that you don't have to go to those extremes. Live your life such that you don't have to leave your altar at Aunt Mary's. Walk all the way back to your city and come back again and take a week of your life to make something right. What if you just lived the kind of life in which that kind of bitter, hurtful anger was less and less a part of who you are? Well, if you're thinking with me this morning, you might think, that's possible, Todd. We all get angry. And it is, I agree, it is impossible. Except for what Jesus, our master, is picturing, is that as we put ourselves in him and take on his life, then as his life begins to be expressed through us, this becomes more and more normative. Now, I think I've told you before, whenever we talk like this, you have to take perfection off the table. Perfection's not what's in view here. Never excuse your ongoing sinful behavior with the notion, well, I can't be perfect. Because you can't. And let's just stipulate that I'm going to make a decree, because since I'm the priest and bishop here, here's a decree. At Holy Trinity Church, we do not believe in the doctrine of perfectionism, okay? There's a decree. And I'll get the vestry to vote on it. But this is a decree. All right? So now, having had that decree, can you all say amen? All right? Okay, so now, having had that decree, let's just say this secondly. If any of you get too close to perfect, we'll ask you to stop. Because we, you know, we don't really believe in perfection. But for now, can we just sort of head in that direction? And if we get too close, you know, we'll all stop. Even if we have to stop as a congregation, we'll just say, you know, we're getting too close to perfect. Our hearts are too full of love and kindness and generosity and hospitality and fundamental otherliness. And so we better stop now because, you know, some Calvinist is going to get uptight. But on the other hand, you see, Paul sort of gets this, and this is what he was looking for in Corinth, but what was not happening for him, and that's why I love the way Eugene gets into the message. You hear this frustration of Paul in that Corinthian passage where he says, right now, friends, I'm completely frustrated by your unspiritual dealings with each other and your unspiritual dealings with God. This is what Paul is, you know, upset about. But again, you might say, but wait, we all get angry. And I say true. In fact, I know lots of people who live as basically fundamentally angry people. I know many people who literally would not even have much of a concept of their self or their basic moment-by-moment behaviors if they were cut off from their essential anger. And so what Jesus is dealing with here is, in a sense, legalism, dealing with the person, you know, who said, I beat him half to death, but I stopped because I don't believe in murder, you know. So, okay, so you legally kept the law. You did not murder, you know. Good for you. So, you know, we pat ourselves on the back. Yeah, you know, I just beat him half to death. But I didn't beat him to death because I don't believe in murder. But Jesus then says, what about this? I picture Jesus saying something like this. Can you picture having the kind of inner life that would make harming others never seem like the reasonable thing to do? So we only do the things we do because they actually do seem to us reasonable. Unless you're going to tell me we're all insane. And I don't know, maybe we are. But I don't think so. I think we have these processes in us that make us actually think that what we're doing and saying is a reasonable course of action. So then when Jesus starts trying to deal with this, he deals, as I said, with this community element. That if you realize you've harmed somebody and you're bringing your offering to the temple, then, you know, go make it right. And some of you may remember the morning where I sort of startled you all with the notion, with the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, the Levite passes him by, the priest passes him by, but this Samaritan, this hated Samaritan, goes and helps this man who's beaten half dead. And remember, I said to you at that moment that the moral of that story is not just let's be nice to each other. The moral of that story is that love trumps religion. The priest and the Levite were being exactly true to their religion. But Jesus is teaching with that parable that godly love trumps religion. Here's the stunning thought out of this passage this morning, that forgiveness and healing anger trumps worship. You think, what? Is not worship the most important thing a human being does? But I'm quoting the words of our Lord. If you're coming to worship and you realize that you've hurt somebody, go make that right. Then come back. Well, maybe here's a safer way to say it than healing and forgiveness trumps worship. Maybe a better way to say it is that healing and forgiveness, it gets included in on what is essential worship. And that carrying an animal into a temple is no more worshipful than carrying your body back to the person you've hurt. And that all of that somehow gets picked up into this thing that we call worship, being a part of what God is doing. Well, then there's this even more amazing personal element where Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, that sounds kind of logical, doesn't it? Like, I'm a thief. And so I'm going to cut off my hands so that I can't steal anymore. I mean, isn't there it's gross, but isn't there sort of a basic logic there? Except for yes, but if my heart really wanted this fabric bad enough, even without hands, I could get down and get it with my teeth. You go, well, then just follow the logic. Knock your teeth out. okay, that's what I'll do. I'll knock my teeth out. But I really want that fabric. I want it bad. I'm tyrannized by what I want. I've got an inner tyranny that says I must satisfy my desires. I get down on the floor. I'll get it with my toes. Or I cut your feet off. I can still see it. I want it. I'm inflamed with desire. Gouge my eyes out. But I can still see it in my memory. The green shimmer. The way it's finely tailored. It resides in my memory. So now what do? Go to a brain surgeon and get delobed? And then just sort of roll into heaven a bloody stump of an unredeemed heart. Jesus is not advocating that we all go to heaven as a bloody stump. He's advocating change those internal parts of you that make your hands and your mouth and your feet and your eyes work. He's not advocating a less than humanness. He's advocating a wholeness of humanity that includes all the things that he made and called good. Those eyes that you want to gouge out, God made them and called them good. The hands that steal things, God made them and called them good. He's not trying to get rid of them. He's trying to include them. But the only way to sort of faithfully, helpfully, effectively include them is to get them in alignment with the heart of someone who says to the master standing over here, I am your apprentice, and I will help you explain to me what is death and life, what is blessing and curse, and how one accesses this in appropriate ways. So that this allows me to soften my material, and now I begin to work with my, whatever, my little scalpel. He says, well, no, hold it this way. It works better. Okay. And do it this way. You'll get the result you want. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. These are not mean moralisms. They're new ways of being human. They're the roadmap to a new life that Jesus was revealing and inviting his first followers and us into. Imagining us, as I think he was, as his spirit-filled, spirit-gifted, spirit-animated, spirit-energized followers who could actually do this kind of stuff. That was the premise in our Deuteronomy text this morning. This is the way of life. It's a way. This is a way that leads to death. But if you listen to his voice, you'll find the voice that goes to life. And the psalmist saw this. The psalmist saw this life. And look at your passage. He called it blessed. This Hebrew word for blessed basically means happy, fortunate, to be envied, are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law. Now, there's a very dangerous word, the law. Don't have much time to say anything about this, but the law here is not like the California State Penal Code. Torah is the word for law, means instruction. It means this is death. That really does hurt. But this is life. It's just instruction. It's just that this really will hurt you. But as powerful as this analogy is, it breaks down. Because I still think and say things that are hurtful. Because I don't feel, I'm so anesthetized to what's real that I don't feel the pain. It's a very dangerous thing that for now, God has said, I'm leaving you on your own. It's a very dangerous thing. That like you can decide. You can keep stealing. You can keep, you know, doing whatever somebody's vice might be. You can keep talking to everybody like they're an idiot. You can. You're free to do it. I'm leaving you alone to do that. That is actually a very scary thing. Such that C.S. Lewis said, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say yes to God, they become his apprentice, and they say yes to him, and they start taking on these things as if they're true, both personally and cosmically and eternally true. There are those kind of people. And then there are those kind of people who don't want anything to do with it, and they walk farther and farther and farther and farther away until God finally says yes to them. And then, of course, C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce just sees them eternally walking farther and farther and farther away from God and farther and farther and farther away from each other in this place that the Bible calls hell. Sort of the cosmic place for everybody who doesn't want anything to do with God. But I want to end with this thought this morning. If I'm right, and I think I am, the simple sort of takeaway this morning is something like this, that what you feed will grow. If we feed the propensity in us to not want to deal with God, to not want to deal with his training, and let that training deal with us, then a certain kind of person will grow. And that person will feel best in a couple of different eternal realities and fit best. But if, on the other hand, we begin to work towards the righteousness, cooperating with our teacher because we love him, working with him towards a renewed kind of human being in Christ, then something different happens. I love this little story of, I don't remember where I got this so many years ago, but you know how, you know, there's all these hedgerows in England, you know, and all over the UK, you know, just big long hedges, long rows. Well, they're great places for these little teeny birds called thrushes to build these little nests. Well, evidently, there's a bird, I think, called a cuckoo bird. I don't think the Australian version, but another version. And it's a bigger bird and builds bigger nests. But evidently, these cuckoo birds are lazy. And so the mom cuckoo bird doesn't build her own nest. What she does, a little cheater, is she lays her eggs in these little thrush nests. So picture this little teeny thrush with these little teeny babies. But at one point, this big cuckoo baby's born in this little nest. So when little mama baby thrush comes back, little mama thrush comes back, this little teeny bird with these little, you know, tiny worms to give to these tiny little thrush babies, and there's this one big gaping mouth of a cuckoo bird, who do you think gets the worm? And this is serious. All over England at certain times of year, you find these little dead thrushes everywhere. Because what you feed will grow. All Jesus is saying is if you cultivate lust in your heart, you're not far from it. If you cultivate anger and bitterness in your heart, you're the kind of person who would murder if you had the opportunity. If you're constantly manipulating people with your words, giving oaths, you're the kind of person who would rip somebody off if the right set of circumstances presented itself. And this is not Jesus being mean. This is Jesus saying to an apprentice, this is how life really works, you guys. And if you'll go with me in this, you not only will be what Christ intended for you to be, but you will become my partners, shaping the world into what I want it to be. Far from Jesus being meaner than Moses, this is my Jesus, your Jesus, being brilliant. Cosmically brilliant.